18. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thanks be to God.
Brett, if you're a child here today, for the rest of us, let's keep our Bibles open at Romans chapter 8, one of those fantastic chapters in Scripture. And we'll be looking at that today. If you're visiting with us, my name's Clint. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. We've been looking at the book of Romans in the first term of this year, and again at the beginning of the third term. This term we're going through chapters 6 to 10 of the book of Romans. We're doing this in our home groups and on Sunday mornings at our church services. And this morning we're in Romans chapter 8. Now, you might be familiar with this guy, Dr. Brian Cox. He's an English physicist. He's often seen presenting TV shows on science and astronomy. But back in the 90s, he was the keyboard player for a band called D-Ream, or Dream. And they had a smash hit in 1994 with the dance pop song, Things Can Only Get Better. If you grew up in the 90s, you're probably singing it in your head right now. I think Things Can Only Get Better would be a great title for chapter 8 of the book of Romans, because especially after the Christians now but not yet battle with sin, post-cross but pre-glory, Romans 8 gives us so much to encourage us, so much to look forward to, and so much solid ground to stand on in the midst of the storms that kind of rage around us. The 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon commented on this chapter saying, "Paul sets before us a golden ladder, and from every step he climbs to something yet higher." And I hope we really have a sense of this today as we look at the first half of Romans chapter 8 together. How about we pray and then we'll get into it. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that these things are written in the Bible so that we can read them, so that we can be encouraged by them, so that we can be taught by them, perhaps even corrected by them. Lord, we pray this morning that you would do your work through your word and through your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, something to remember when we come to read the Bible is that the verse and chapter numbers in our Bibles weren't there when the Bible was first written. See, the verse and chapter numbers were only added later to help us find things. And I must say they're very helpful in helping us find things. Sometimes, though, we can get to the end of a chapter or the end of a verse and think that the idea or the thought ends there. And often it doesn't. See, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he didn't go put in chapter numbers and verse numbers. So Paul didn't get to the end of chapter 7 and go, "Gosh, thank goodness that's over. I'm going to go make a cup of tea, sit down for a bit, and then later I'll think about writing chapter 8. You see, Paul wrote all the way through that chapter division. And so when we come to read chapter 7 and chapter 8, we shouldn't really stop at the end of chapter 7 and think something completely new happens at chapter 8. We should really just keep reading because it's all part of the same idea. And chapter 7 goes with chapter 8. I almost wish we could have had the whole of Romans written out for us on a long piece of paper. We could see all of this stuff and see all the connections and see how it all fits together. It's the closest we have. The guys called the Bible Project have done some great videos on YouTube. That's a still from one of those videos showing how Romans 7 and 8 fit together. Really encourage you to go and watch those. Even they have to do it in two different videos because it's really hard to get a bird's eye view of the whole of Romans and all the connections and the richness and intricacies. But got to keep this in mind that everything in Romans is connected and it's all part of one big idea. Remember, Paul is writing to encourage unity in the gospel that results in gospel mission. Got to keep that in mind. And so when Paul begins Romans 8, he's drawing a line under the last seven chapters. He's kind of pulling all those things together. And especially the statement he made about the Christian's new relationship to God's law in chapter 7, verse 6, where he said, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." Of course, in between Romans 7, 6 and Romans 8, he's dealt with a potential misunderstanding about God's law. That maybe somehow the problem was the law itself. And he's going, "No, the law is good, but it's because we're sinful. That's why we end up in a messed up situation." And so he's also expressed something of the real battle that we face with sin, the sin that has power in us but not over us. And so because we're released from sin and the law by the death of Jesus, to serve in the new way of the Spirit, Paul can say when we get to Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law," or the authority of the Spirit of life, "has set you free in Christ from the authority," or the law, "of sin and death." It's a great summary statement, and it's a great truth about who we are as Christians. The word condemnation here literally means the punishment following conviction of a crime. Some Bible teachers talk about something called penal servitude, where you were sentenced to hard labor for your crimes. And the good news is that there is none of that for the one who is in Christ. The one who has died with Christ and been raised to a new life, lived to God in Him. And no, not no condemnation for a while. Not no condemnation between the times I pray and I ask God for forgiveness. But no condemnation permanently. It's done. It's finished. Never again will your sin stand between you and your Creator if you're in Christ. Well, how did God make this possible? How did He ensure that condemnation for our sin will never come back to haunt us? Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember, the law cannot save. No one can make themselves right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. Why? Because we can't keep the Ten Commandments. We cannot keep God's law. It's not in us to do that. Romans 3 verse 20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's what the law is good for. The law is good not for saving us, but for exposing our sin, exposing how much we need a Savior. And just to make a brief comment, remember part of the purpose of Romans is to compel us to take the gospel out. That's really important. And so we should expect Romans to say something about how we do that and how we see the gospel operate in people's lives. And so there's a good point here. If the law cannot save, we've got to be very careful of expecting people to conform or align to God's law somehow. Maybe in the way that they speak or the way that they dress or the way they conduct their relationships before we're willing to love them or tell them about Jesus. Because that really is putting the cart before the horse. It's been said you can't moralize anyone into God's kingdom, and that's true. Why? Because the law can't save. But you look at Jesus, who meets sinners. He recognizes their faith. And then He says, "Now go and sin no more." That's the right way around. You see, we offer Jesus to people, to lost people, and He will find them and bring them into a new relationship with Himself and empower them with His Spirit to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It's just something to keep in mind as we think about the implications of these things for us. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so God did what the law couldn't do. We can't keep the law, so God sent Jesus, His own Son. He sent Him as a human being, not as sinful flesh. Remember, it has to be a sinless sacrifice. If Jesus came as sinful flesh, there'd be a problem with the sacrifice. But no, He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a representative of sinful humanity, but perfect. And so God sends Jesus, and in Jesus, His sinless Son, our sin was charged, it was tried, it was judged, it was sentenced, and it was punished. And it's done away with. And so our sin was condemned by God in Christ. In a sense, Christ was condemned on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All sins past, everything you've ever done, everything you ever were, everything you ever were in rebellion against your Creator, it's all been dealt with. And every sin committed as a Christian, even those sins that we still war with, even those things we do that we hate, that we're ashamed of because they cut against the relationship we have with our Father, they'll not be counted against us to condemn us because Jesus paid it all. And because Jesus has paid the penalty of the law and fulfilled its righteous requirements in us, even though the law might expose sin within us, and even though reading God's word might even excite sin within us, under that law we are acquitted. We are declared righteous. We are justified. because of what Jesus has done for us. And so because this has been done legally by God, it's finished. It's done. And so who we are now are those for whom there is no condemnation if we're in Christ. Because the authority of the Spirit of life has set us free from the authority of sin and death. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the nugget of the gospel message. American preacher Timothy Keller references Martin Lloyd-Jones, saying, "Most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse." In Keller's book, he unpacks the danger for Christians of forgetting or not truly believing what it says in Romans 8, 1 and 2. He says that if we forget this verse, there's a couple of things that can happen. One of the things that can happen is if we don't realize that we have no condemnation, we've been set free, we can feel like we're still the victim of sin. We can believe we're still under condemnation. We can fall back into a captivity to law where we're constantly trying to prove ourselves or earn our way into God's family. Or we can feel that we're just too far gone, too lost for God to save us or God to be good to us. That's one thing that can happen. The other thing that can happen if we don't realize that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ is we can lose our motivation to live for God. We can lose our motivation to live the life that Christ has brought for us. Because our obedience to God might come from fear or duty instead of love and joy and gratitude for what He's done for us. And so Keller sums up by saying if we don't grasp the full wonder of now no condemnation, we'll understand each word of the rest of chapter 8, verse 1 to 13, but completely miss the sense of it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the bright summit after the dark valley of Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And the view is pretty good from up here. Well, chapter 8 is part of a section in Romans that begins round about chapter 5. And it focuses more heavily than previous chapters on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. So if we go back to Romans 5, verse 5, Paul talks about the certain hope that we have. He says, "Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And remember in 7 verse 6, we read how we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The life we have in Christ, dead to sin but alive to God in Jesus, is a life empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we read at the end of 8 verse 4, us for whom there's now no condemnation because the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled by Jesus for us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we need to make sense of some of the terms that Paul uses here, if we're going to understand what he's on about. Because when he says walk, he doesn't literally mean the action of putting one foot in front of the other to propel us in a forward direction. It's picture language to talk about the life in action. How we walk is how our lives go. It's about, when he says that the thing we walk according to is the thing which motivates the direction of our lives. And one thing that can motivate the direction of life is what the Bible calls the flesh. Everything that belongs to this temporary decaying world which is in bondage to sin. One Bible dictionary describes it as the human nature deprived of the Spirit of God and dominated by sin. That's one thing that can motivate the course and direction of our lives. The other thing that can motivate the course and direction of our lives is the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the one God in three persons, fully God. This is God himself taking up residence in the Christian. Is there any other way to live for God than to have him living in us, to strengthen us to do that? I don't think there really is. Well, there's one more word we're going to see here, and that's the word mind. Now, we might think that our mind is the thing that we think thoughts with. For the Bible writers, it's got a deeper understanding. The mind is the part of us where our inclinations and our purpose and our desires are. It's where our decisions are made, where we weigh things up. And so from verse 5 to 10, we see a contrast between the life motivated or lived for the flesh and the life motivated by and lived for the Spirit. So those who live according to the flesh, whose lives are motivated by that which is under the dominion of sin, have their inclinations, their purpose, their affections motivated by those things. And the Bible says in verse 6 that that road only leads to death. That mind is hostile to God. It refuses to submit to God's law. When it hears God's law, its natural desire is to want to break it. In fact, it can't submit to God's law. Verse 8 really sums it up. It cannot please God. By contrast, those who live according to the Spirit, whose lives are motivated by the Spirit of God dwelling in them, have their inclinations, their purpose, their affections motivated by God's Spirit dwelling in them. And the Bible says in verse 6 that that road leads to life and it leads to peace. And there are only two options. There is no middle road. There is no third way. As we read in chapter 6, there's no way in which I can not serve God and not serve sin and serve myself. To serve myself, by definition, is to serve that which is opposed to God. To serve sin and death. You, however, talking to those who are in Christ, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Romans 8, 9. How do you know if the Spirit of God is in you? Well, you belong to Jesus. That's the test case. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Friends, there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. Yeah, sure, there might be growth. There might be, you know, times of sudden maturing or sudden moments of clarity or periods in life where God really uses someone for his glory. But every Christian, from the day the authority of the Spirit of life sets you free from the authority of sin and death, you have the Spirit of Christ in you completely. And the Spirit of Christ within you orients your life in a completely new direction. Once you were heading for death, now you're heading for life. How can Paul stand in the war that he faces against that indwelling sin in his own life? Well, though he is of the flesh, in 7 verse 4, he's not in the flesh. He is in Christ, in his Spirit. The Spirit of God empowers him in his battle against sin in a way that he is incapable of by himself. And the same is true for every believer. You know, we can so easily think that the Christian life is just a case of, when I die, I get to go be with God. You know, kind of God saves us and then says, that's great, I'll meet you there, see ya. The truth is, rather, the Christian life is about God coming to be with us now. And it only gets better as we get closer to heaven. He comes to live within us now, to take up residence in us by his Holy Spirit, to transform us to be like his own Son, Jesus, now. It's not something that we have to wait for. It's something that starts now and just gets better. You know, we can also sometimes, when we start talking about the Holy Spirit like this, we can be tempted to look down our noses at Christians who seem overly preoccupied with finding the power of the Spirit in their lives to do amazing things. But you know, it makes me wonder if we perhaps are at risk of neglecting the power of God's Spirit in our lives to empower us to do truly supernatural things. Things like resisting sin or understanding God's Word. Friends, God gives us His Spirit to empower us to do things that we're incapable of on our own. The life of the Christian is life in the Spirit of Christ. And things can only get better still. Let's keep climbing that ladder. Just like we don't have to wait until we die before we get to be with God, we also don't have to wait until we die before we enjoy the gift of eternal life. It's not like all the benefits of being a Christian only happen when we peg it. They start now and just get better. Because we have God's Spirit within us, eternal life begins now. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. See, this body is dead because of sin. Those bodies are the guys Cameron was talking about at the gym, you know, checking themselves out in the mirror. Those bodies are dead because of sin. We will all die because that is the curse that God placed on humanity at the first sin in the Garden of Eden. You see, the bodies we have now, however proud we are of them, or however dissatisfied we are with them, are as good as dead. But if Christ is in us by His Spirit, we're more alive now than we ever have been and ever will be. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Remember what righteousness means in the book of Romans? It means acceptance by God. God declaring us to be in the right with Himself. And so we are alive now through His Spirit because He accepts us in Christ. He doesn't evaluate us based on this decaying body, this flawed physique. He evaluates us on the righteousness we receive from Jesus. And He gives us eternal life, and it begins now. And so He goes on to say in 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If we have the Spirit of God within us now, what happens when we die? Is there a point, perhaps, where we die and we're suddenly separated from the Spirit of God? Not at all. Remember that the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. So we read back in chapter 6, verse 9, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over Him. And the Bible says that that same Spirit that did that is in us. The Bible tells us that one day we will be raised. As surely as Jesus was raised, so we too will be raised. And not just spiritually, but bodily as well. See, the Bible tells us that somehow one day those bodies which will lie dead in the grave will be raised and glorified. Everything which made them unsuitable as vehicles for God's people will be taken away. 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, this is how it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. The late English preacher John Stott comments that just as our dying bodies are the imperfect vehicles of our imperfect personalities, the resurrection body will be the perfect vehicle of our redeemed personality. So all of this points together to a new creation, not just this kind of ephemeral existence as spirits in this weird kind of heaven thing, but a real new heaven and new earth where God dwells and where sin and death and crying and pain and all those things are no more. You know, we may begin to die as soon as we're born, but we begin to live forever when we die with Christ. And it just keeps getting better. Now, I'm going to leave verse 12 and 13 just for a moment. We'll return there as we wrap up. But there's one more rung to this golden ladder. Now, you might remember how Paul used an earlier illustration about being slaves to explain how our relationship to sin has been radically changed by Jesus. The key principle there was ownership. See, our ownership has been transformed from death and sin, transferred from death and sin to God, to righteousness. So Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So, in a sense, still slaves. We've been set free from that slavery and bondage and oppression. Now we've been made slaves of righteousness. That's who we serve. We serve God. We belong to Him. But Paul admits then in chapter 6 that this picture has problems. The kind of slavery we're under when we're under slavery to sin is worlds apart from the kind of relationship we have with God. And so here in the middle of Romans 8, he kind of corrects the picture. He shows that we're more than slaves. We're beloved children. So from verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." And we'll just stop there for a moment. So, though you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, Romans 6:22, your relationship to God is not like the master you fear. Your relationship to Him is that like that of a child to their beloved father. Now, some of you might know that I'm adopted. A couple of days after I was born, I was adopted by a new family. And they became my family. They always have been. And as a result, I've got two birth certificates. One birth certificate has the name that I was given at birth. And the other one says, Clinton Lombard, son of Gary and Liz Lombard. And you know, when I look at that first birth certificate, I look at a person who doesn't exist anymore. Look at a person who, I don't even know that person. It's not me. You see, my relationship was transferred to a new family. And because of that birth certificate, because I've been adopted, I have every right and privilege in that family as if I was born into that family. There's no difference. And it's the same in God's family. God takes us for His own and He says, who you were doesn't exist anymore. That is no longer you. You are now my son or my daughter, and that is who you are forever. And for that reason, we can call Him Father. In fact, we can cry to Him in deeply personal language. That word Abba there is a really personal expression of Father. And of course, the proof that we have of this status, this new relationship with the Lord of the universe, it's not written on a bit of paper. We don't have a birth certificate from the government that says that that's true. Instead, we have His Spirit within us to say that that's true. You could almost say it's like we have the family resemblance. His Holy Spirit joins us to Him in His Son. It's a beautiful relationship built on love and grace and peace with God. Now, whoever thought they could get to call the King of the universe their dad? But friends, that's what we have in Christ. It gets better still. This isn't just a present thing. It's not just a thing that's great now. It's a thing that's great all the way into the future. The Bible says that if we're children of God, then we are His heirs. We stand to inherit. And we're even fellow heirs with Christ. You see, Bible times, the firstborn son was the one who got the lion's share of the inheritance. And that was very important because it kept the family's influence. It kept the family's prosperity. In God's family, it kind of follows a similar line, except that the Bible says, us as younger children, we get to inherit with the firstborn son. See, friends, if we're in Christ, if we've been brought from death to life by Jesus, God sees us like he sees his only beloved son. And the glory which awaits Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth awaits us as well. You're going to see more of this in the second half of the chapter, but you know, you look at this and you just think, we're so not worthy. This is too good for us. But this is what God has done. This is what he's done in Christ. This is what it means that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. They're wonderful things. They're written for our assurance. Even though we live in this world that's passing away with these bodies that are habituated towards sin, we can have the assurance of belonging to our Heavenly Father as his children forever through his Spirit because of what Jesus has done. And that is the heart of the gospel. Now, someone suggested that when we read or study the Bible, we've always got to be asking the question, this is great, but what do I do with it on Monday morning? I think one thing we can do on Monday morning is just remember how awesome this is. Remember who we are in Christ. But Paul does give us two specific things, two specific takeaways from these amazing truths about who we are in Jesus. The first is in those verses we skipped over in verse 12 to 24. And he says we should kill sin. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, we have no obligation to the flesh anymore. Sin shall have no dominion over you, Romans 6:24. You owe it nothing, and that is not who you are anymore. But remember, we're not just free to do what we like. We are free to live according to the Spirit. We are free to enjoy the fullness of that life which God has called us to in Christ. And so we obey God, but not out of fear of punishment or out of bondage, but out of love and out of gratitude and enjoy. And so out of love and in gratitude and enjoy, we're to kill those things which are incompatible with who we are in Christ. In our own strength? No. But by the Spirit living within us. You see, this is the prayer of saying, Lord, the temptation is so strong. I can't, but you can. Please take control. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. And this is the way to enjoy the life and the Spirit that God has freely given us. It's an ongoing thing, putting sin to death, becoming more and more alive, becoming more and more like Jesus. But things can only get better. And so we don't present our human faculties to sin, as slaves to sin. We present ourselves to God to be instruments for righteousness. Friends, this is the opposite of ignoring sin or excusing sin or trying to justify sin or playing the victim of our sin. We ask for God's help in recognizing sin in our lives, which, yes, is a scary prayer. We ask him to do that. We identify it. We call it what it is. And we deal with it as ruthlessly as necessary in the power that his Spirit provides. And in so doing, we become more and more like Jesus. The Puritan writer John Owen wrote a whole book on this theme called The Mortification of Sin in the Believer. Some things just need to be said in Old English to kind of give them a bit of weight. And he's got a great image of this. This very graphic illustration. He says, let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. He who does not kill sin in this way takes no steps towards his journey's end. And so that's the first thing. If we belong to Christ, we have his Spirit within us. If this is who we are, then we need to go on killing sin, putting it to death. becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the first thing. Second thing, expect suffering, but also expect glory. Romans 8, verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, the King of the universe didn't experience heaven on earth. And I think as Christians, we can somehow fall into the trap of thinking that it's just going to be peaches and cream and unicorns and cupcakes. Remember what happened to Jesus on earth. He was beaten and mocked and ridiculed and crucified. And friends, if we belong to Jesus, and that's what the Son of God experienced on earth, we really can't expect any better. I think the suffering Paul's talking about here is not the general suffering of living in this broken world, broken bodies, kind of sickness and financial hardship and political upheaval, all those kinds of suffering. This is the suffering experienced by those who don't belong in this world, those who live in this world but are not of this world, whose real home is in heaven. From outside, this kind of suffering is persecution. It's being made fun of. It's being attacked. It's maybe even being killed for being a Christian. From inside, it's the suffering that comes from the war between the indwelling spirit and the indwelling sin. Putting sin to death is never pleasant. It's hard work. It's exhausting. Sometimes we lose and we feel ashamed and we're driven to despair. But for this, we look to Jesus. If we suffer like Jesus, who was so not of this world that he was crucified, then the Bible says we can trust that we'll be glorified with him. If we experience what Jesus experienced here, we'll experience what Jesus experiences there. Paul is going to show us more of this glory when we get into the second half of the chapter next week. But friends, this is what it means to be an heir with Christ. That we inherit, we receive what Christ receives. And yes, we can expect suffering now because we receive what Christ receives. But that means it's proof positive that we will receive glory when Jesus comes again. Now, when we close our service in a moment, we're going to sing a song together that was written really with Romans 8 in mind. The fifth verse of the song sums up so much of what we've discovered, even in the book of Romans, in a few simple lines. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. I certainly hope and pray that you'll be able to sing those words as people who really know what it means to be in Christ. Why don't we pray? Perhaps you want to take some time just in silent reflection or perhaps even talking to God about what we've read. I'll pray for us in a moment. Our Lord and God, there's really only one possible response from reading these things today, and that's just to be awestruck at what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, when you look at the blessings that you've heaped upon us, it reminds us how unworthy we are, how much we don't deserve this. We even might think this is just too good for us. And so, Father, we praise you. We thank you. And we pray, Father, that you would bring us more and more into a realization of who we are in Christ. A greater realization of what it means to have your Spirit within us. and a greater realization of what it means that you are our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.